we might hear your word and respond to it with faith and repentance. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You have an outline in front of you, and we're in Mark chapter 1, which would be good for me to turn up, seeing as how I'm still in Proverbs. Mark chapter 1. What happens when King Jesus visits the town of a person's soul? What transpires when it is just the King and I? Well, Mark gives insight to that as Jesus calls people to a renewed life, or life as God intended it to be, through repentance and faith in verse 15 of Mark 1. He says, "The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news." That is not a call to something worse than what you have in life without God, which some people seem to think would make my life worse to come to God. It's not a call, this call to repentance, to something worse. It's a call on the soul to return to its place of rest, to the beauty of an unconfused existence where the Creator's wisdom can keep us from falling into the sin that has only ever corrupted the soul. On this Mother's Day, that is a life-changing message I think history's mothers would long for this generation and its children to hear. Charles Swindle, who was the author of Growing Wise in Family Living, commenced one sermon on mums like this. He said, "If somehow I had the power to bring back from all time all mothers and somehow give them a point of perspective, a vantage point from which they could look upon our times and give them one emotion to express themselves about our day and age, I firmly believe the emotion would be sorrow. I believe there would be one gigantic groan sweeping across the centuries as these mothers would read our magazines, watch our late night shows, hear our authorities, and listen to us sing our songs. I think these strong women of yesteryear would be brokenhearted." That says a lot, really, doesn't it? Progress away from God has not blessed families, nor has it helped mothers, the very people we celebrate today. The first call upon us is to repent. And the second call is to follow. When the words of the King come, Mark shows again its power, the power of his word. Jesus calls people to repent and believe, verse 15, and then in verses 16 to 20, we see Jesus come to a group of fishermen who we know from other gospels knew him, at least in part. Jesus calls them to follow him, and immediately they leave their fishing boats and they follow him. It's a great clarifier, really, in one sense, as to what repentance and belief looks like. It's heeding Jesus' call to follow him. That's repentance. Turning away from following your own will and your own mind and following him. And when we follow him, as Henry Drummond said, "The entrance fee into heaven is nothing. The annual subscription is everything you've got." We're saved by grace, yes. But in that grace, God calls upon us to sit under the lordship of Jesus and surrender all to him. Now, these men that Jesus calls here are not Rick Lewis kind of fishermen. For a start, they knew how to catch fish, although I must admit I've been a little more successful recently. But more than this, I fish for fun. These men fished for their livelihood. It was their business. Jesus called him here in Mark 1, you ought not just kind of just gloss over. It was a costly one. As they are called to leave the security of their professions, the comfort zones of conformity to their world, there are no questions here about the salary, the superannuation, how many holidays do I get, and what hours do we work. I went to a Gideon's breakfast yesterday. We were invited to pastor appreciation morning. And I was told that in one church they're looking for a new minister. And these are the questions that the new ministers ask. What will be my holidays? What will be my salary? How many days off do I get? Can I say, that is a product of the age in which we live and the generation that's coming through. We're not to be cultured people, shaped by the culture of our day. We're to be counter-cultural people as Christians. And when Jesus calls us to follow, it's not about the hours we work or the money that we're paid or what our retirement benefits might be. Can I say mine are out of this world? This is a call that empties the soul of its idols, this call to follow Jesus, even the idol of self. That's what happens when King Jesus visits the town of a person's soul. Mark's brevity in describing this incident drives home the answer to the question that our culture does not want to consider. Who has the authority to tell us what to do with our lives? A question that has almost become culturally impossible to address. During Synod this week, Bishop Peter Lynn, described our culture as living in the age of self, where identity and self-attestation rules, where people think how they feel. As such, to disagree with somebody who thinks how they feel is no longer a matter of discussion, but it's seen to be an attack on an individual's entire being, giving rise to a cancel culture that cannot engage with people who might think differently. Unsurprisingly, then, think about this passage in that context. Unsurprisingly, a call to repent and follow Jesus may be an unappreciated intrusion into people's lives. But God is not into sparing your feelings. Did you know that? God is into saving our lives. Let me say that again. God is not into sparing your feelings. He is into saving your life. He is more invested in our welfare than we are and are prepared to listen to. Perhaps verses 21 to 27 offer pause for consideration of that question, who has authority to tell us what to do with our lives? Because on the day made for rest, the Sabbath, in the place meant to worship God, the synagogue, we see an encounter between Jesus and an evil spirit that possesses a man. Here Jesus tells an evil spirit with power to possess a person what he can't do with this man's life. In verse 25, he says, "Be quiet," Jesus said sternly. "Come out of him." The evil spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. Consider that for a moment. An evil spirit inhabits God's space, possessing what is not the evil spirit's right to possess. There is no argument, simply the display of a greater authority over the man's life, a greater authority who can tell the most offensive opposition known to man, evil spirits, what to do. But note this authority. Was Jesus' authority good for the man, or detrimental? Answer? It was good. It's as obvious as the nose on your face, isn't it? And for some of us, like me, if you've got a bigger nose, it's even more obvious, isn't it? The people that day were under no illusion that where the word of this king is, there is power sufficient to tell us what we should do. God, who is king, has come, and he calls people, firstly, to repent and believe, and secondly, to follow him. Let me ask you, are you following Jesus? Not treading ground in company with others who are. Not comforting yourself by the fact that you spend time in the company of church people. But this is the question that every pastor must ask their flock. Are you following Jesus personally? Well, he calls us to repent and believe. He calls us to follow. And then you'll notice what God calls us to do. The third call you'll notice here is to fish. Once called to repent and following, Jesus commissions these disciples of his to his ministry, to be fishers of people. We are saved to serve God. Did you notice that? And I love the kind of talk that we get here. Just give me the tackle and the bait and a good spot to fish and I will be happy. But here's a change, of course, in the type of fishing. Fishermen of fish becoming fishermen of men, and this is the calling to every Christian believer, not just this particular group. It is the call of love, actually. It's at the heart of the two great commandments in Mark 12. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is like it. Love your neighbour as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. Who is your neighbour? You might want to recall the Good Samaritan. He cared for someone he did not even know sufficient to see that person find a better well-being. It's the authority of love that motivates the words of this king when he says, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." It's love's authority that liberates people like the man possessed by an evil spirit, and those Jesus heals in verses 29 to 34. And it's the same love that will eventually take Jesus to the cross to liberate us from our bondage to sin and grant to us a promise of hope. Love caught you. When we were first introduced to Jesus by some fishermen, I guess, it could have been a mother on a fishing expedition, it could have been a Sunday school teacher or a scripture teacher, or it could have been that just God himself came fishing for you and you opened up the Bible one day and read it and he spoke to you with the power that just changed your life. You know, God, the fisherman, that's an interesting thing, and it's not always noted here when people think about Jesus calling people to fish. I want you to understand that God in the Old Testament is described as the fisherman. And God is revealed to us as a fisher of men in Ezekiel 29, verse 4. It says this, "I will put hooks in your jaws and make the fish of your streams stick to your scales. I will pull you out from among your streams." That sounds like a fishing trip, doesn't it? Amos chapter 4 verse 2. "The sovereign Lord has sworn by his holiness." Now you don't get much bigger than that. "The time will surely come when you will be taken away with hooks, the last of you with fish hooks." Jeremiah 16, verse 16. But now I will send for many fishermen, declares the Lord, and they will catch them. A lot of fishing in the Old Testament, isn't there? But I wonder if you know the context. The context of every one of those fishing trips is judgment. God dragging away people into exile with hooks through their lips as judgment against them. As the Apostle Paul put it in 2 Corinthians, on this fishing trip, we bring sometimes the sweet fragrance of life to some, while for others on this fishing trip, we are the stench of death. This fishing trip is one of judgment, and the summons is an urgent one in Mark 1 verse 15. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. The end is near. The king has come. Today is the day of opportunity to repent and follow. And for those who do, the disciples' priority is to fish for people for their salvation. Rescue the perishing, care for the dying, snatch them in pity from sin and the grave. Weep for the erring ones, lift up the fallen ones, tell them of Jesus, mighty to save. First call, repent. Second call, follow. Third call, fish. Fourth call, I want to suggest to you, is to pray. Unsurprisingly, when the stakes are so high, in verse 35, where do we find Jesus? We find Jesus praying. And if it's good enough for the Son of God to pray, then it has to be essential for us, doesn't it? On this day, it is true to say that no one is poorer for having a mother who prayed for them. Prayer is wonderful. Many of you mothers will understand the Mother's Day card I heard about, which was written in a child's printing with a picture of a little boy on the front wearing dirty sneakers. His cap is twisted, his jeans are torn, soiled and sweaty from playing really hard. He is holding onto a little wagon. Toys are everywhere. He has a Band-Aid on his arm and there are smudges all over the front of the card. And on the front of the card, it reads, Mum, I remember that little prayer you used to say for me every day. And when you opened it up on the inside, it said, God help you if you ever do that again. That about expresses it, doesn't it? Doesn't it, Mum? It's such an appropriate prayer. But I've got to say, I'm thankful that my mum said things like that. For it was, in one sense, a statement, but in another sense, a deep-down prayer of a mum who loves her children. We're called to repent, we're called to follow, we're called to fish, we're called to pray. No child is worse off for having a mother who prays, or a dad for that matter. Fifthly, you'll notice that the call is to preach. Jesus could have been such a hit with his capacity to do miracles, couldn't he? I mean, I just remember Jesus Christ Superstar when it was on and Herod singing that song about Jesus walking across his swimming pool. You know, great party moment, you know, walk across my swimming pool, invite all the guests over. He could have been a great hit, couldn't he? People would have loved those kind of tricks, though they weren't tricks at all. But a display that where the word of a king is, there is power. And in verse 38, it's striking really, because Jesus' priority was to do something that every disciple can do. We may not be able to perform miracles, but Jesus' priority was to do something that we can all do. Did you see it? Jesus replied, let us go somewhere else to nearby villages so I can preach there also. That is why I have come. The tackle for fishing for people is the preaching of the gospel. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, "A Christian ought to be a bound apprentice to Jesus to learn the trade of a saviour." And here, as Jesus preaches, we, as his bound apprentice, should actually learn the trade of this, our saviour. Well, you've got your outline there. You've got the five calls there, haven't you? Repent, follow, fish, pray, and preach. Of course, it's a costly call. A preaching, praying, fishing follower of Jesus understands the cost of repentance, laying down one's idols, taking up the cross, and following him. Test cricketer and missionary C.T. Studd, you'll like this, David, being the cricket man. He said, "If Jesus is the Son of God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him." And in his biography, Studd said this, "I have known about Jesus Christ dying for me, but I had never understood that if he died for me, then I didn't belong to myself." You see, if Christ has paid the price to make you his own, you no longer belong to yourself, but you have been purchased by the King. Do we understand that? If God has redeemed you, that is, if God has bought you back, purchased you with the shed blood of his Son, then we belong to him. To hold back anything from him would in fact be to steal from him. Jesus calls us to put our lives at God's disposal, at his disposal. William Booth, the Boy Scout man, said, and you would hardly believe this these days with the compromises that Boy Scouts have made, but William Booth said, "I long ago resolved to let the Lord have all that there is to have of William Booth." Have you done that? Resolved to let the Lord have all that there is to have of Rick Lewis, of Janine Lewis, of Peter Stavert. D.L. Moody was one of the great evangelists of the past, and he went to a particular tent meeting, I understand, where he was listening to another evangelist, where the evangelist said, "The world has yet to see what God can do with a man wholly dedicated to him." And Moody says that he went home and resolved that night, "I will be that man." And God used him mightily, bringing great revival. Let me ask you, would you resolve to do the same? Would you resolve to be that man or that woman, to be wholly dedicated to Christ? Where the word of a king is, there is power. It's a great power. In fact, if you look at what follows in the last little vignette of Jesus healing the man with the skin disease in verses 40 to 45, and I don't have time to unpack all this. It might be costly to follow Jesus, but did you notice what Jesus does for the man with the skin disease? He makes him clean. I don't know about you, but there's not a day goes by in my life where I cannot but praise God for the fact that I have one who can make me clean. What about you? Friends, where the disciple of Christ is, of course, there you will find the King in company. And that is truly good news, isn't it? May God help us to understand these things as we continue our journey through this wonderful little gospel of Mark. May it encourage us as we share Jesus with others, but may it grow us as disciples of Christ as well. Amen.